And this week, we're on Parasha Vayeshev. The word parasha is a Hebrew word. It just means portion. In other words, the Torah, which are the first five books of the Bible, Moses wrote, and it was dictated to him by God. God spoke the words, and Moses, as a scribe, wrote them all down word for word exactly. And it's broken down into 54 weekly studies. And the Hebrew word Vayeshev means "and he dwelt," or it could also mean "and he settled." Where did Jacob settle? Well, he settled in the land of Canaan. So why not Israel settled? Why did the Torah use Jacob instead of Israel? Because it's talking about Jacob, the physical man, not Israel, the spiritual man. And this is what we're going to be learning about today. And before we get into that, last week we read Parasha Vayishlach, which is Hebrew for the phrase, "and he sent." And he sent, that's what Vayishlach means. And that was the story of Isaac and his two sons, Esau and Jacob. They were twins. They were not identical twins. They were just twins. And if you recall, that parasha was full of drama, a lot of drama, and a lot of very disturbing family issues. But through all that family drama, we learned that God is always there. He was always there watching and protecting the family of Abraham. In that Torah portion, we read a very, very comforting and an important promise God made to all of Jacob's seed, which is the children of Israel, which, by the way, also includes us today. So what is that promise? It is the promise that he would never leave us. In the book of Genesis, chapter 28, verse 15, we find the promise there. And God said, "And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." And we know God, when he makes a promise, he doesn't break his promises. Man breaks promises. But God, because he's eternal, he never changes. So he is good in keeping all his promises. So here in this verse, God is promising that he will always be with us no matter where we go, and that he will ultimately bring us to the land of promise. Now, this verse is about a promise God made to Israel or Jacob. But it goes further than that. It's a promise that continues through all Israel's family in future tense, in the future as well, until we all are gathered together and enter into the heavenly kingdom of God. This promise is more than entering the physical land of Israel. It's a promise that God is always under control, and he will see to it that all Israel's family will one day come together and enter into his glorious kingdom. The very same kingdom Jesus the Christ, Yeshua, our Messiah, spoke about when he came to earth as a flesh and blood human being. In last week's parasha, we also read about the tensions between Esau and Jacob, which reached a critical juncture, so much that Jacob had to leave his home because Esau, his twin brother, was trying to kill him. Then 34 years later, we read where Jacob sent angels with the face of Esau when he wrestled with them, when he wrestled with Jacob. Then toward the end of the parasha, we learned that Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, dies. His beloved wife, Rachel, dies, giving birth to Benjamin. And shortly afterwards, Jacob buys a portion of land from Shechem. Then soon afterward, Dinah, his daughter, who was approximately 12 and a half years old, was raped by Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite. Now we learn through the word Nadar the Hebrew word, which means a young adolescent, that even Shechem was himself 12 and a half years old, already had reached puberty. So when Simon and Levi hear about their sister being raped, they became full of rage, and both take their vengeance by killing all the men of Shechem. Now, all these events mentioned in last week's parasha were called critical junctures. Critical junctures in Jacob's life. And we'll speak about this more. But what are we supposed to learn from all these events that happened to Jacob? What can we learn from this? What can you and I learn? Well, here it is. We're supposed to learn that it doesn't matter how old you are or how righteous a person may be, life has a way of letting you know that there's never a time when we should think we can settle down and begin to relax. There's never a time when a righteous person can think, oh, from here on out, it's going to be easy. No more stress tests, right? That's what a critical juncture is. It's a stress test. So the simple truth is this. No one is immune from tests and trials. And that sometime or at some point in our life, even in our old age, we may have to go through a critical juncture in our life. And that's just one reason the example of Jacob is given to us here in the Torah. From the stories we've read about Jacob's critical junctures, or you can call them, as we said, stress tests, we're supposed to learn that God is always in control. He's always in control. And no matter what you may think may be an impossible situation to overcome, and with no hope of a favorable outcome, we're supposed to learn that God will always be there to help you through those critical junctures in your life. He will always be there for us because He made that promise. And not only that, but He knows, God knows how to turn critical moments of our own doing into something that will bring about the best results according to His purpose. But this will only happen when we have complete trust in Him and not turning to our own human reasoning. So how do we explain this kind of trust where we're not supposed to use or turn to our own human reasoning? When critical events, such as what has happened, as we read about Jacob, when critical events occur in our lives, it's very easy for us to fall into our old human way of reasoning things out. Because when critical events occur in our life, most people fall into a state of disappointment, anger, and hatred, which can lead even a righteous, godly person to take out their own revenge on the party that injured them, or perhaps they injured someone in your own family. And scriptures clearly say we're not supposed to do that, right? That's what the scripture says. Let's read about that in the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verses 17 through 18, God spoke and said, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge," here it is, "thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." However, if we think we're justified in taking revenge or retaliating, just like Simeon and Levi did when they killed all the men of Shechem, guess what you're doing? We're putting the future of our family and our own life into our own hands. Excuse me one minute, brethren.
participants are muted, and they can unmute themselves.
Okay, I hadn't muted my phone yet, but I hope you all are still with us. So, here we go. If we think we're justified in taking revenge, like we said, just like Simon or Simeon and Levi did when they killed all the men of Shechem, we're putting the future, this is the key here, we're putting the future of our life and that of our own family into our own hands. We are excluding God. So if Simeon and Levi took revenge by killing all the men of Shechem, will they have to pay a price for what they did? In other words, what's going to be the outcome of their revenge? Will it affect their families down the road? And to find that answer, we first have to know this one thing, that their father, Jacob, was a praying man. We read about that last week. He was a Tzaddik. Tzaddik is a Hebrew word that means a righteous man. Jacob was always instant in prayer. And throughout the story of Jacob's life, we learn that Jacob always went before God, especially when he was confronted with a crucial life and death situation. So how is it that Simeon and Levi got away with not getting killed when they took their revenge? Because the scripture tells us Jacob got upset at them for killing the men of Shechem, which means they acted out without going to their father to ask for his advice. Now the Torah does not mention that God spoke to Simeon and Levi and told them to arm themselves and to go rescue Dinah. It doesn't say anything about that at all. They did it in their own accord without any advice or thoughtful prayer like their father did. They did not do that. How is it then that they killed all the men of Shechem? And there were many of them in the hundreds. How is it that they could kill them and they did not get hurt themselves? Well, have you ever heard about or experienced an amazing blessing or a miraculous miracle and you don't remember praying about it and by some miracle you just got it? And what about when we hear or read about a life and death moment when the outcome was the preservation of life? Such as when a person is miraculously spared from death. For instance, have you ever heard about when a person's car swerves off the road into a ravine and crashes upside down, then catches fire? And let's say the driver was a mother and she's badly hurt and her baby is pinned underneath the car seat. The moment the mother realizes her situation, out of nowhere, she summons all her strength. She lifts the car with her hands and manages to get her baby out of the burning car. You probably heard about many of these such miracles. Did this mother have time to pray before the accident occurred? Perhaps it was late at night and she was dozing off at the wheel. And when the accident occurred, did she really have time to pray? Probably not. Whose fault was it that the car went off the road? It was probably her fault. But look at the outcome. They both survived. Why? Because according to God's purpose, it was not time for her nor her baby to die. And the same thing here with Simeon and Levi. They took their own revenge. However, according to God's plan, it was not time for Simeon or Levi to die. Although they chose revenge, thinking that was the right thing to do, Simeon and Levi not only placed their own lives on the line, but through their own pride, arrogance, and self-righteousness, they placed the lives of all their family on the line too. And we can see in the Torah, God's judgment on the tribe of Levi during Korah's rebellion in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 49. And you can read about that. And later on, in Numbers 25, verse 9, we find out about Simeon during the incident of Baal Peor. Also found in Numbers 29, verse 9, where 24,000 died in that plague. Then in Numbers 26, 16, where it speaks about the second census and the tribe of Simeon, who originally started with 59,300 in their family when they fled Egypt. And after the second census, there were only 22,000. Only 22,000 from 59,300? That's a difference of 37,000, which almost matches the total that died in the rebellion of Korah, the Levite, which is 38,700. So did Simeon and Levi get away with taking their own revenge? And the answer is no, they did not. They had to pay a price, even their very own family. But despite Simeon and Levi's shortcomings and their foolish mistake, God makes the outcome of their revengeful action against the men of Shechem turn out for the good. There was nothing right about what they did, nothing that justified their action. In other words, they failed the test God placed before them, and that can only mean one thing. They will one day have to retake that test again, meaning the day will come when they will have to retake that test again and make a decision whether to get angry and take revenge or go to God in prayer and wait patiently for His help. So, what can we do, you and I, brethren, what can we do when we come to a critical juncture in our own life that can possibly lead us to get angry and perhaps take out our own revenge? It's called self-examination. And if self-examination is going to work for you, it's going to require a spiritual tool called humility. What is humility in short? Humility is the absence of pride or ego. Humility is the spiritual tool that will lead you to examine yourself and to self-examination. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament mentioned this. He mentions it in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. He said, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test?" What are we supposed to be looking for when we examine ourselves? We're supposed to be looking deep down inside ourselves to see if we have pride, if we have that ego and arrogance. And what's the tool we're supposed to use? Humility. Remember what we said last week. You cannot have humility if you're filled with pride, ego, and arrogance. So we need to be about the business of getting rid of our pride, ego, and arrogance each day. When we examine ourselves and we can see these dark, negative aspects in our life, you want to remove them right away. But how do we do that? How can we do that? Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, this is what Peter said. He said, "Therefore, brethren, humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." So basically, that was last week's Parasha in a nutshell. And one of our goals in this week's Parasha is we're going to assign Hebrew words and symbols to the godly attributes of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. Why? Because the life stories about these patriarchs, and by the way, there are seven of them, were written down for us, meaning we're supposed to be patterning our daily lives after these righteous men, because they went through very difficult hardships, very difficult stress tests. They were tried, tested, and the outcome was victory. And their example for us today, they're examples of faith and how we should be behaving. So during the course of our Christian lives, we're supposed to grow and follow the example of these patriarchs, and especially our perfect example of righteousness given to us by our Father in heaven in these last days, meaning Yeshua, Jesus, the Son of God, our Messiah. In other words, brethren, once we've been baptized and have received the gift of the light of God, His Holy Spirit, and began to live a Christian life, shortly thereafter, we learn we have a lot of overcoming to do. And I learned that in my own personal life. There's a lot of overcoming to do. And it's different for each one of us. However, the process is basically the same as it was for all the righteous men and women of the Bible. And that is, we have to work out. We, brethren, have to work out our own salvation, just like we learned from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph, right? And during our own personal struggles, we have to learn that no matter what happens, whenever we fall down, we're supposed to get back up and continue forward, continue onward. We're supposed to press on for that high calling in Christ to receive that ultimate prize. And this means we have to keep getting up each time we make a mistake and fall down. Because the scriptures are clear on this subject. It says in the book of Proverbs, King Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, verse 16, says, "For a just man," or a righteous man, "falleth seven times and rises up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." This means a righteous person is living a life where they are actually training themselves to get up and go forward every time they make a mistake and fall down. A righteous person is constantly training themselves through self-examination to overcome all their negative thoughts and feelings. How do they do that? Again, by examining each situation in their lives to make sure they're in compliance with all the heavenly rules given to us by our Creator. These are the rules of the heavenly kingdom of God, which lead us into salvation and entry into the glorious kingdom of God. This is the goal of every true believer and student of Jesus, Yeshua the Christ. In the story of the parasha, we saw they endured trial after trial, test after test, always pressing forward. They never ran away from their problems. They always faced their problems. They all understood that repentance means fixing what is broken inside yourself. I repeat, they all understood that repentance means fixing what is broken inside yourself. But doesn't God do that for us? Haven't we been taught that? Doesn't God fix our problems for us? No. No. God wants us to change, and therefore, He will not get involved in fixing what we chose to do ourselves. However, He does have a mighty hand in making our own negative actions turn out as a win-win. Meaning, although He does not get involved in our decision-making process, He will bring about His purpose even though we sometimes mess things up very badly. The scriptures are clear again in this matter. It says in Isaiah 46, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. What this is saying is no matter how bad you think things turned out for you, God can take that and make it all come out good for those that trust and believe in Him. The patriarchs fully understood this concept. They understood they were in a spiritual battle, a battle that's not seen, which involves the negative spiritual forces of the dark side, as it says in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 6, beginning to read in verse 10 through 18, and I'll read those verses. Beginning to read in Ephesians 6, verse 10, says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and have done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Here it is, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The patriarch all knew they were the ones that are fighting in spiritual warfare, which means they're the ones responsible for working out their own salvation, which requires that they endure to the very end. God is very capable of helping us get through any and all our problems. But if we want to see His help, you really want to see it, we must be patient and have faith that He will never leave us or forsake us. Now, that doesn't mean we stand by idly with our hands crossed doing nothing. We have a very huge role to play regarding our salvation. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in the presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul wrote that. Paul understood that if we're going to enter into God's kingdom, we must work out our own salvation and endure to the end, which means we must be faithful till our dying day or till Christ returns, whichever comes first. Now listen to what Paul wrote of his own spiritual battle. This is his own. In the book of Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, it says, do you not know that in a race the runners all compete, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win it. Athletes exercise self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly, nor do I box as though beating the air, but I punish my body and enslave it, so that after proclaiming to others, I myself should not be disqualified. And this was basically last week's parasha. Now let's begin this week's parasha. It begins in Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. Genesis 37, verse 1, it says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." In Hebrew, Vayeshev means, "and he dwelt," or it could also mean, "and he settled." Where did he settle? It says, in the land of Canaan. Who settled there? Jacob. So why not Israel? So right off the bat, we see that there is something not quite right. Jacob is not being called Israel. Why does the Torah use Jacob instead of Israel? And here's the answer. Because here, it's going to be the story about Jacob, the physical man, and not Israel, the spiritual man. It says Jacob, the man, the physical man, settled in the land of his father, in the land of Canaan. Now, when someone is settling down, you probably think it's a nice thing. After so many years of struggle and hard work, it looks like Jacob is finally getting ready to settle down, and things can now begin to get better after all the trouble he went through. Sometimes it's something like what we would call retirement today. When it says Vayeshev, it implies Jacob said, "Finally, I'm home with my father and all my family. Finally, I can have some peace and rest." And then the next sentence says, Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, it says, "These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpha, his father's wife. And Joseph brought unto his father the evil report." Now you may have noticed that I did not stop when I said these are the generations of Jacob, Joseph. In your Bible, there's a period between Jacob and Joseph. In the original Hebrew, there is no period. These are two words together, which imply they both have the same qualities, okay? And we'll talk about it perhaps next week. Although Israel is called Jacob, we should take note that Jacob is being referred to here as a physical human being because he's not made perfect yet. His self-training program is to examine himself is not over yet. So when you come across the name Israel in your studies, it means Israel, the spiritual man. And when you come across the name Jacob, it's referring to Jacob, the physical man, a man who can still make mistakes. And as we have learned in previous parasha, human beings were not created perfect. We are not born perfect. And not even a Tzaddik. Tzaddik means, is a Hebrew word which means a righteous person. Like Jacob and Joseph are perfect. So what's the message behind this week's story? It's the same message we find in the book of Matthew, where Jesus, our Messiah, said in Matthew chapter 5, 48. Matthew chapter 5, 48. Yeshua, our Messiah, said, "Become ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And there's a scripture in Leviticus that mirrors those exact words, that tells us how to go about becoming perfect. And you find that in the Leviticus chapter 11, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. This is Yehovah God speaking. He says, "For I am Yehovah your God. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourself unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth." God is telling us in this scripture that we're to be perfect, holy, and clean, which implies we have not reached the level of being perfect and blameless in God's eye. But there is a way to become perfect, holy, and clean. Otherwise, our Creator would not have said this unless it were possible for an imperfect person, such as us, to become perfect. In this parasha, we will see Joseph is being groomed. He's being groomed by God to replace Jacob as the head of the tribes of Israel. That was one of the main reasons why Joseph was born, why Joseph came into this world. He came into this world to bring balance into the family and balance into the house of Israel, the nation of Israel. And did you realize, while you were reading this parasha, Joseph's life story is a type of Jesus, Yeshua. He's a type of a Messiah in regards to how we should live. In Hebrew, the meaning of the name Joseph is may Yehovah add or give increase. And the symbolic meaning behind Joseph's name in Hebrew is called Yesod. Yesod, which means foundation. Yesod is a Hebrew word translated, which means foundation. And likewise, Yeshua, our Messiah, is also called our foundation stone. In the book of Isaiah, it says that. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 6, or I should say, Isaiah 28, verse 16, says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. This is referring, this is the prophecy referring to Jesus the Christ. In the first book of Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 11, it says, for no one can lay a foundation other than that, the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And we will later find out that Joseph, he dies at the age of 110. As it says in Genesis, chapter 50, verse 26, it says, so Joseph died at the age of 110. And after that, they embalmed him, and he was placed in the coffin in Egypt. In Hebrew gematria, the number 110 is foundation. It's foundation. And that number is attributed to Joseph. In Hebrew, the word foundation is called Mossad. Mossad. Just like when the Jews, right after the times of the destruction of the temple, they hid out in Masada, where the Roman army besieged them. That's what foundation means. It means Masad. Now back to Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, it said, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpha, his father's wife. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Here we go. Joseph is 17 years old. He was with the sheep, with his brothers, and he was hanging out with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha. You will recall that Leah had 6 sons. Rachel had 2 sons, and 2 sons from each of the handmaids. Bilhah, which was a stepsister, or a half-sister, and Zilpha, which also a half-sister. And you know, when you are a teenager, you want to hang out with somebody. You just don't want to be by yourself. So here's Joseph hanging out with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha. Bilhah's son is Dan and Naphtali, and Zilpha's son is Gad and Asher. Notice now, it says in Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. In other words, Joseph brought slander. He brought slander about his brothers to their father. This story about Joseph doesn't start out very nice, does it? The kid Joseph is not in the right place. And we also surmise none of the sons of Jacob are starting off with the right foot either. The first time we hear about Joseph is that he's bringing slander on his brothers. And there's a whole midrash, if you care to study it on the internet, on how and why Joseph did it. But Joseph made a big mistake. One of the midrashes say he saw them doing something and he didn't perceive it right because he did not understand what they were doing. Could they have been doing something right and Joseph didn't perceive it correctly? But Joseph does not talk to his brothers. Instead, he goes straight to his father Jacob instead of approaching his brothers about what he saw and inquiring about it. He goes straight to his father. Why? Because of his ego. His ego said, go and run to your father and tell him what happened, before asking his brothers, why did you do that? And then go into a discussion about the whole issue. Instead, he runs to his father and he tells him what he saw. So far, we've learned that Joseph was not that perfect in the beginning. And despite all that, it says in Genesis 37 verse 3, now Israel, being the spiritual man, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colors. What does that all sound like? Here we have Jacob, the Tzaddik, making another mistake. He's starting a new family problem, right? How? He's showing favoritism to one of his sons. Jacob, of all people, should know not to do that, because didn't his own father, Isaac, show favoritism to his brother Esau? And now Jacob is repeating the same mistake. He's showing favoritism toward Joseph. So much so that he made Joseph a custom-made coat of many colors. Why would Jacob make such a beautiful coat just for one son? Because if you don't have enough money to buy gifts for all your children, don't use the money you have to buy just one gift for a special son or daughter. The Torah is teaching us that no matter how old you are, such as Jacob in this case, one is still capable of making mistakes. And that can have terrible consequences. So we're beginning to see the story about Jacob settling down is really about the story of how life is always challenging us to become perfect, which means we're still human and humans make mistakes. And here we have the issue that involves favoritism. And favoritism brings problems. And Jacob made a mistake by showing favoritism toward Joseph. Why does the Torah have to tell us about that? Couldn't have that excluded that? No. It's telling us Jacob loved Joseph more than all his other children. Now there's a reason. There's a reason which we do not have the time to get into, but regardless of the reason, it's too late. The damage is done. Now all the other brothers hate Joseph. Now stop here for a moment and think about this. Who's allowing all this to happen? Isn't it God? Now keep that in mind, because later on we will see how our unknowing wrong intentions can turn out good like God intended. I'll repeat. Our unknowing wrong intentions can turn out good like God intended it. Now the story of this soap opera gets even more complicated. Joseph has a dream, and he tells his dream to his brother. Big mistake. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 5, it says, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Here it is, Joseph having a lucid dream. We spoke about what kind of dream that is. And he's telling that dream to to his brothers. And it says they hated him even more because of the dream. And what was the dream all about? In Genesis 37, 6, it says, "And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheep in the field, and lo, my sheep arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheep stood round about and made obeisance to my sheep." And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" In other words, they were saying, "No way, Jose." And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. So what's going on here? You have an awesome dream. You tell it to your brothers and they get upset at you. What's the Torah telling us? The Torah is telling us Joseph made a bad choice. He made a mistake. He has a dream and he tells his dream to his brothers. We also learned that he didn't realize that his brothers hated him. So he was not very wise at that age, at that time. He was just 17. What do you expect from someone who's 17 years old? And the story goes on. He has another dream, and again he tells it to his brother. He says in Genesis 37:9, "And he dreamed yet another dream, and behold, his brethren," or I should say, "and told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream again. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." What does Jacob's dream mean when he said, "I had a dream in which the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me"? It means this. It means the sun is my father, the moon is my mother, and the 11 stars are my brothers. He tells it to his father and his brothers, and his father reprimands him in the very next verse. In verse 10, says, "Joseph's father said, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" Now Joseph's brothers are now very jealous. So instead of being angry and jealous, why not talk about it? Okay, let's get Joseph and let's all talk about it. Let's settle all your dreams of grandeur right now. Let's get the family together and settle this issue today, right now. But that wasn't the case. But Jacob does nothing. By his inaction, he makes another mistake. Jacob's ability to see and act are deeply alienating his sons from Joseph. Joseph is also making a mistake by not realizing his behavior is causing a lot of jealousy and hatred among his brothers. Joseph, who's 17 years old, doesn't realize his brothers hate him. And the brothers are also making a mistake because they hate him and don't try to work it out. This is a dangerous and disastrous formula that's brewing, ready to explode. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 37, "And his brothers envied him, but his father observed the same. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem." So the next thing we're told is that the brothers are going to Shechem with the sheep, but Joseph stays home. The brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. They're tending the flock outside in the harsh elements. It's hot during the day and it's cold at night. They're outside sleeping on the ground, and Joseph is at home laying in a nice warm bed. Joseph probably has access to nice showers, probably a good breakfast, lunch, and a nice warm bed every day. And all his older brothers are outside camping. They're roughing it. Does that sound right? Then Jacob, the father, says to his son Joseph, "Go look for your brothers and tell me how they are. Here's another mistake. Doesn't he know by now that the brothers hate Joseph? They're roughing it up in the wind, cold, and heat. Now you're sending a spoiled boy with visions of grandeur to check on his brothers? They're out there in the harsh elements working hard, and Jacob is sending Joseph to check on him? What's wrong with this picture? So the story goes, Joseph gets lost and is wandering around looking for his brothers, and a man finds them. The Hebrew word wandering is pronounced ta'a. Ta'a. It's Strong's. You can check it. Strong's H8582, and it means lost his way or caused to err or to go astray. In other words, it connotes or implies the idea that Joseph is making a mistake. The commentators say he was making a mistake. That word wandering, Joseph was wandering, is meaning Joseph is lost. He's making a mistake. He's making a mistake, and he doesn't understand that his behavior is causing problems with his brother. He was totally blind to the fact that they hated him. And he finds them in Dothan. And so when his brothers see him coming from afar, and before he comes close to them, they already have a plan to kill him. The brothers say, "Here's our chance. We have Joseph right where we want him. This guy is bad news, just like our uncle Esau. Let's kill him before he becomes another Esau in the family." Here, the brothers make another mistake. They think he's going to be like Esau. They don't see who he's really going to become. So what do? They say, "Here comes this guy with a dream. Let's kill him and see what happens with this dream." And they almost succeeded in killing him. If it wasn't for his brother Reuben, they would have killed Joseph. Reuben says, "Don't kill him." Reuben stands up, says, "Don't kill him. Instead, let's throw him into one of the pits with the scorpions and the snakes. Let's not be the ones who kill him." How does that reasoning look like? It looks like a tragedy of many, many, many mistakes, one right after the other. But you know what? Later on in Parashah Vayigash, 2 weeks from now, when finally Joseph becomes the king of Egypt, and the brothers are coming down to Egypt, and Joseph reveals himself to his brother, they realize the man in charge of Egypt is their brother, and they're all in shock. They are so much in shock that they start to apologize. They begin to repent, admitting their mistakes, saying words to the effect, "We're so sorry, Joseph, that we sold you as a slave. We're very sorry. And we wholeheartedly apologize to you and our father." Was Joseph mad when he heard those words? What was Joseph's answer? Joseph's answer was basically, "You had a bad intention. Here is the key to this whole parasha. Here is the key." Joseph tells his brother, "You had bad intention, but God had a good one, and it came out like God intended it to. If you did not sell me to the Egyptians, I wouldn't be the king of Egypt, and we could have all died from the famine in the land of Canaan." And he says, "Now go to Dad and tell him I'm here in Egypt. I have all the food of Egypt under my rule. Now come to Egypt and let's eat, let's feast, because we found each other again." And you know what? It took Joseph some time to come to that conclusion, to see that in everything that appears to look evil, if you really work on it, you can make it beautiful. So even what appears to look evil can really become beautiful. And the parasha continues in chapter 37, verse 2. And it says, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. They're lying to their father. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not. And he knew it. And he said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes. And he put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son's mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites, then it says, sold him to the Egyptian, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and the captain of the guard. Can you imagine how Jacob felt when he's being handed that coat full of blood? And can you imagine what Judah is going through, knowing that he lied to his father, and now his father is inconsolable? It must have been very difficult for Judah to see his father in such distress. And the very next verse says, Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 to 2. And it came to pass at that time that Judah, here's the key word, Judah went down. Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. What does it mean, Judah went down? This is a code word, a secret code word. It means he went down from a godly nature to an animal nature. What happened to Judah? He became depressed because he was responsible for the bad advice to sell Joseph and then lies to his father. So what does he do? He separates himself from his father and brother. And later on, Judah's wife dies. And Judah marries a Canaanite woman. And he's not supposed to do that. So he has relationship with her. And here it is, Judah is making more mistakes. In verse 2 of chapter 38, it says, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Chua, and he took her and went into her. In other words, he married a Canaanite wife, and he had three sons, and two of them, Er and Onan, both died making wrong decisions. Judah has one son left. His name is Shelah. And he doesn't want his son to marry the widow Tamar of the first two sons. So he sends Tamar away to her father's house. Finally, there's a weird story. Tamar, his daughter-in-law, dresses like a prostitute, and Judah does not know it. Judah sees her thinking she's a prostitute. And he lays down with her, not realize she is his daughter-in-law. And so she gets pregnant. And twin boys are born. Now listen to this. These two twin boys, Phares and Sarah, become the two biggest and most important families in the tribe of Judah. When these two families get together later on, one side of the family marries another side of the family. And that's the story of Ruth and Boaz. And the result is King David. So when we read this story, we see that mistakes are the result of our own doing. So how is it that such godly people like the children of Israel can make such poor decisions, so many mistake? And finally, after it all takes its course and it settles down, it turns out right. In the book of Psalms, chapter 34, Psalm chapter 34, verse 19, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Now, let's look at this word, affliction. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. The word affliction is Strong's H7451, and it comes from the Hebrew root word ra'ah. Ra'ah, which is Strong's H7489, and it means by mistake, to harm or do hurt. And the word delivereth in Hebrew is natsal. Natsal, it's Strong's H5337, and it means to snatch away, whether in a good or bad sense, to preserve, recover, rescue without fail. As you can already see, this whole parasha is full of great people making big mistakes, and yet, after all that, God delivers or rescues them all without fail. So what's this parasha telling us? This parasha is telling us there are many times in our life when we think we're making the right decisions. We think we made the smartest decision ever because we waited and we got good advice about it. And based on that, we made the right choice. And later on, we realized it was a wrong, stupid decision. Has that ever happened to you? And sometimes we make decisions that look like, how did I ever go there? What made me do that? And then it turns out right. Sometimes you make a decision that comes out more disastrous than it was at the beginning, but it still works out somehow. How is that possible? Because God's word tells it is He, the Lord, Yehovah, delivers him or us out of them all. Why would God want to deliver or rescue us? Because we're on that road that leads to perfection. We're going through self-examination, which means you're on that road that leads to perfection. This parasha is talking about our patriarch on the road to perfection. Although they made mistakes, God did not discard them. He wants to see them succeed, and He worked in their lives to make their wrong decision, their wrong choices come out right. However, before they can turn out right, they must have the attitude of repentance. Teshuva, which means they're traveling on the wrong road that leads to, or I should say, they're traveling on that road that leads to perfection. They are teshuva. They turn around 180 degrees, and now they're traveling on that road that leads to perfection, just like you and I are doing today. This is what we as Christians are doing. So what else do we learn? We learn human beings very rarely can see the big picture, the whole picture, because if they were able to see the big picture, then we wouldn't have free choice, right? If we were able to see the whole picture clearly, we would always be making the right choices, right? So when do we actually have free choice? When do we actually have free choice? It's when we cannot see the big picture. Because not knowing the outcome of matter, of a certain matter, gives us the ability to make a free choice in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. That's when you're truly faced with a free choice. And that's what free choice is all about. Now, getting back to our story, it turns out Joseph is sold as a Hebrew slave in Egypt. But Joseph's character, and this is very important, we should all focus on what Joseph's character was all about. Joseph's character was such that he's not about to let that get him down. He's not about to let that get him down that he was sold as a slave. Joseph purposed in his mind and heart that he would do his best to become a good slave a very good slave and not complain about it. He would do his very best with all his might. And the story continues in Genesis 39, verse 1. It says, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, bought him from the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." Here it is. Joseph is 17 years old when he becomes a slave to Potiphar. And by the way, you should all know this. The Egyptians hated anyone who was not Egyptian. They were racist. They thought they were the chosen race and everybody else was a barbarian. Despite that, it says in Genesis 39, verse 2, that God was with Joseph and he was a successful man. What's happening here? What's Joseph doing to get God's attention? When did the moment come when the Lord, Jehovah, took notice and began to prosper Joseph? How did that all turn out? The moment came when Joseph faced the fact that he is a slave. That's when the moment came when God took notice. When Joseph faced the fact that he's a slave. So what does he do? What does Joseph do? He accepts he's now a slave. And he's going to be the best slave there is. So he gets up and gets himself together and begins to give thanks to God. He basically said, "Thank you, Lord God, for the hatred of my brothers. Thank you for the pit full of snakes and scorpions. Thank you because my father Jacob was not around me right when all this happened." Joseph finally realized that if you don't fight for yourself, no one will fight for you. So you better get up, move forward, and make the best of what you have. In other words, Joseph starts to make lemonade out of the lemons he was given. What happens next? Genesis 39, verse 3, and it says, "And his master, Potiphar, saw that Jehovah was with him, and that Jehovah made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put into his hand." Here, Potiphar notices everything that Joseph touches makes him wealthier. And Potiphar also realized that God is blessing him through Joseph. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 5, it says, "And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. So Potiphar promotes Joseph to the chief of all his staff. All that he has in his home and field are under the control of Joseph. Verse 6, "And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored." Potiphar is in a position where he puts complete trust in Joseph to manage all his possessions and all his affairs. Potiphar was not concerned about how Joseph ran his household. It says Potiphar was only concerned about what he was going to eat that day. Now, Potiphar is not stupid. He realizes Joseph can run his household better, so much better than him, so he lets Joseph run all his businesses. In no time, Joseph, who was thrown into the pit with snakes and scorpions, who was sold unto slavery, he becomes the manager of the most richest, most powerful, and respected minister of Egypt in the service of Pharaoh's government. In other words, he was making money for someone else. He was making money for a foreigner. And it says in Genesis chapter 39, verse 6, and Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. What is this saying? Basically, what it's saying is Joseph was a beautiful looking man. He's handsome. And if Joseph is going to manage Potiphar's business, he needs nice clothes to go with his nice looks. And the Mishrah, or the Midrash, says he's one of the seven most handsome looking men that ever walked the earth. And guess what? That's asking for trouble, isn't it? Let me read a few verses here from Genesis chapter 39, verse 7 to 12. I'll read that. It says, and it came to pass after the thing that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said to him, lie with me. In other words, let's have an affair. Verse 8, but he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master, having me known, not what is in his house, and he has put all that he has into my hand. He is not greater in this house than I. Neither has he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. Now then, can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her, or to be with her. And it came to pass on a certain day, when he went into the house to do his work, and there was none of the men of the house there within, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand, and fled, and got him out. Joseph, remember, is her private property. Legally speaking, Potiphar's wife can do whatever she wants with her property. And Jewish legend says Potiphar's wife was one of the seven most beautiful women that ever lived. She takes him to her bed and he runs away. She's very aggravated and she screams and accuses Joseph of wanting to rape her. Genesis 39:13, it says, and it came to pass when he saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spoke unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And we now know the rest of the story. Joseph is placed under arrest and thrown inside Pharaoh's dungeon. Okay, where is the justice here? Where is the justice? This is something we all need to know. There is no justice. There is no proper justice in this world. Even if you're innocent and you're arrested for something you didn't do and the court sends you to prison just like it had happened to Joseph, you better make the best of that situation. If you ever find yourself in this kind of situation, in Hebrew, it's called climbing the ladder. Don't forget that phrase, brother. This kind of situation where you are innocent, yet you are thrown into some kind of court, whether you later wind up in jail, and you have to do something about it, and you have to make the best situation that you can out of it. Making the best situation that you can out of something bad is called climbing the ladder. Climbing the ladder. That's a Hebrew phrase. Or, in other words, in English, making the best out of each situation. However, if you begin to complain and whine about your innocence and how you're being treated while in confinement, you're never going to climb the ladder. Why? Because we've all heard many stories about people when they find themselves in a place where they feel the whole world is against them. They say, why me? Why me? This is not fair. I did nothing wrong. So what can we do when we find ourselves in situations where things are not going as planned and you're given sour lemons? And the answer is, do your best. Be like Joseph. Remember, Joseph, Yiso, the foundation. He's the driving force. He had the ability to collect and assemble. He is also known in Hebrew thought as Merkaba. Merkaba means, translated into English, means chariot. But it really has more meaning. It means he was able to collect and assemble. To collect and assemble everything that was given him. To gather in and get more. And there's the secret. If you want to be successful, then do what Joseph did. And never ever complain about where you are. Because if you're a Tzaddik, you're a righteous person, and you're on that path of righteousness, you'll always be in the right place. Just do your best, put your heart into it, and do it honestly. Then a higher consciousness will enter into you called the path of righteousness. And it'll show you the way. It will light a path for you. And as long as you remain on that road, you will succeed. You will be victorious. In Hebrew, this path of righteousness is called Netzach. Netzach generally translates into eternity, but it refers to perpetuity, victory, or endurance. The quality of Netzach is also associated with Moses, who triumphantly led the Israelites out of Egypt with a high hand. It's one of the characteristics of God's light, because the light of God will always lead you into the path of righteousness, which also means you will prosper in whatever you do. This is what Potiphar saw in Joseph. Potiphar knew this underlying secret about Joseph. He realized this boy, this Hebrew foreigner, he's magical, because everything the boy touches turns to gold, and he realizes God is with him. Now, nothing that Joseph does is logical, because everything Joseph touches, regardless of how dark and daunting, Joseph can transcend it to become a miracle. Why? Because Joseph's ability to turn darkness into light is nothing less than miraculous. How was he able to do that? How could he do that? Because Joseph was in a state of mind called Tiferet. In Hebrew, he was in a state of mind called Tiferet. And Tiferet, translated, means beauty. Beauty. This quality is also known as Rahamim. Rahamim means mercifulness. It's also a symbol of peace, because it represents the perfect balancing of the left side, which is judgment, and we've studied this already, and the right side, which is love. Joseph was able to assemble or integrate Hesed, which is love, and Gevura, which is judgment. He had the ability to balance these two opposite forces to create Tiferet, which is mercy. The center column. We also learn in this parasha that Joseph, despite his shortcomings as a righteous person. So what is it that makes a person righteous? It's this. This is what it is. Never mind how many mistakes they make, because a righteous person will always get up and try to fix it over and over again. That's the difference. However, when a negative person falls, most will deny they fell. They'll deny they made a mistake. They'll try to blame somebody else instead of taking responsibility for their own actions. Or they will stay there in their mistakes and cry and become miserable and become a victim. However, if that same person admits their mistake and doesn't run away but begins to fix the problem, that's what's called a tzaddik. What is a tzaddik? A tzaddik is a person who sees, he's able to see imperfections in themselves. That's what they do. They see imperfections within themselves and they go about the business to fix it. And you know what? That's going to take a lot of hard work, and in some cases, those imperfections inside a person can cause a lot of pain, anguish, and suffering. So maybe it will take us a deep 2 minutes to overcome that, maybe 2 hours, maybe 10 years, maybe 20 years. But you know what? They'll fix it. Because a Siddiq can see beyond the horizon, and they fix their sight on fixing their imperfection. Nothing will stop them. It's in their nature to overlook the pain and discomfort because they're committed to do whatever it takes to fix it. And time is not an issue, and nothing is going to stop them. And that's what our lives should be about. It's about fixing. It's not about becoming perfect by admitting and fixing all our imperfection. That's what it's all about. It's about becoming perfect. This is how you're doing. And if you can fix all your imperfection, you're on that road that leads to perfection. And that's why we need the story of Jacob as Tiferet, the center column of the right triangle, and Joseph Tiferet in the center column of the lower triangle. The upper triangle represents, in Jewish thought, good deeds. Good deeds. And the lower triangle represents action. In other words, the upper triangle, they're just thoughts. They're thoughts of good deeds, just thoughts. And the lower triangle represents the physical action. This parasha, we learn that Jacob was also filled with joy. Now, joy is the second fruit of the Holy Spirit of God, which is unbound laughter and happiness. God's word says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And you can find that in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 10. Thus, true joy is a source of strength, and strength in Hebrew is gevura. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul wrote, and again I say, rejoice, let your moderation be known to all men. You can find that in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. Now, this is something most people don't know. Joseph was always excited about everything he was told to do by his master. He was even excited about cleaning and polishing the outhouse. And he did it with enthusiasm, like he was polishing silverware. Joseph was excited because he was the chief of staff of all the servants. It was as if he was a winner of a competition of who can clean and polish all the toilets in a large mansion and make them shine like a diamond. That was Joseph's attitude all the time. He did everything with excitement because whatever he did, he added the values of excitement, happiness, effort, and hard work. Why? Because he had a dream of what he was going to become. He had that vision. And for us, this means we too have to be excited about our dream, our hopes, and our visions. And you don't need to be successful at the beginning, because that will come later. First, you need to have a dream. And we're not supposed to forget about our dream for a single moment. And along with that, you have to behave like someone will be willing to pay to fund your dream or your vision. So what's the payment? Well, look around. See where you are now. That's the payment. Your current circumstances is your payment. That's what will bring you to your big dream. You mean to tell me all the tests and trials I'm going through right now, I'm supposed to be happy about that and it will take me to my dream? That's exactly what I'm saying. Yes, that's exactly what I said. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice means be happy. And we have a beautiful story about that in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 25 through 26, beginning to read in verse 25, it says, and at midnight, Shaul, that is Paul, and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. Always, brethren, do your job, no matter what kind of job you have right now. Always do your job like you're the king. Be the king of the toilet cleaners if you're a janitor. Be the king or queen of diaper changers if you're a mother or a babysitter. Be the king or queen of the vomit picker-uppers in the hospital. Work your way up the ladder. And next, you'll be the king of the tree trimmers and the landscapers and king of the street sweepers and king of the cooks and king of the butchers and king of the soldiers and finally, king of the throne. This way of living and thinking doesn't come for free. You've heard me say that many times. It takes courage, endurance, commitment, and most of all, hard work. And along with that, patience to know God is in charge. And that's the story of life we need to remember. Always remember and never forget. Because when I make the effort to do that and succeed, it's because it came through a lot of hard work. Always be constantly growing in your passion to be stronger and wiser. And that will bring in more light. It'll bring in more of that light into your soul, and by this you will overcome evil. Because as we said many times, evil is when you're stuck in the desire to receive for the self alone. But how can we overcome that? By the positive actions you undertake when you see something that needs to be done and you do it. And you have to do that with enthusiasm and excitement, and when you're doing that, it means you're doing a service to mankind, and at the same time, you're creating light out of darkness. You become a creator. And it doesn't matter who your boss is. It doesn't matter what the job is. And if you do it like a king, who cares what other people think about you? You keep climbing the ladder, one level after another, until years later, you'll say to yourself, how did I get here? How did I climb up the ladder this far? Never limit your dream, because whatever the Creator wants to give you, it's much bigger than what you can possibly think or imagine. And God willing, we will pick up the story about Joseph again in next week's Parasha Miketz, which means at the end. So thank you for listening, and remember, hear and do God's word with happiness and joy. Love your neighbor and speak good to all people. Spread this message. Continue your studies. Work hard. Let your light shine, and may God continue to bless you all. Shabbat shalom, everyone.